Good evening. I'm taking a page out of the Tim McKean playbook, and I am going to stand down here. I know some of you won't be able to see quite as well, but I promise you're not missing anything. Not a whole lot to look at, but I do not have enough hands or the coordination to be able to hold my tea and my notes tonight and my Bible all at the same time. And so down here it is. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the passage that we spent some time thinking about this morning. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have died." And this morning we talked about how the power of this gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, is a message and a word that gives us hope. It gives us hope for the future as we look forward to the coming day of resurrection when we get to live forever with God. But it also gives us hope and a job to do in the here and now as we work to implement this resurrection power in our lives and in this world. And this morning, we kind of thought about this idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in a way that kind of came after our hearts, kind of an emotional kind of connection with the power of this truth, and with our hands, kind of the job that we are called to do. Tonight, I want us to do it a little bit differently. I want us to put our thinking caps on and kind of wrap our minds around some of the reality of the resurrection. And I realized this afternoon that given the fact that we had holiday meals and stomachs that are very full, that might not have been a good idea, but we're going to try it anyway. So if you are in the middle of a ham-induced coma or whatever, wake up, because I'm closer. I can see you tonight, so you can't hide. But as Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, he goes on to say, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead?" So there are some who are talking about this idea that there is no resurrection, that dead people don't come back to life, which kind of makes sense. And this was the pagan worldview of the time, that dead people don't come back to life. Now, Jews of the time believed that there was a day when all of those who have died would be raised again to judgment, but that day was going to happen at the end of all time. And so Paul says, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That is a heavy statement right there. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if we only have hope in this life, then we of all people are most to be pitied. It's a powerful phrase. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. But see, we are here as people of faith tonight. And we believe that our faith is not futile because we believe that Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead. Not as a hallucination, not as a vision, not as someone who just kind of lives in your heart in the spiritualized, emotionalized sense. We believe that Jesus actually died and that he actually was raised. But why? Why do we believe that? That's what I want us to think about tonight. Because as much as we come to Jesus on the basis of faith, It is not a blind faith, where you're not just kind of walking out into this sea of nothingness. We have some solid historical facts to go to the bank on that help us come to faith in this resurrected Jesus. And so tonight, that's what I want us to do, is just spend a few minutes kind of talking in slightly kind of intellectual fact information about why we can believe and trust in the bodily resurrection of Jesus almost 2,000 years ago in the countryside of Israel. And so for the first reason that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus is because of the scriptures, right? This morning we talked about the story from Matthew of Jesus' crucifixion, of his burial, and then his resurrection. Paul talks about it in that passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. All of the gospel writers themselves talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And then it's peppered all throughout the rest of the New Testament scriptures. And so we believe in the resurrection of Jesus because the Bible tells us so, because the scriptures give us that truth. But it's not just the scriptures. And this is important to note. There's a historian named Josephus, who was not a follower of Jesus, who wrote about Jesus' resurrection. He talks about his crucifixion, and then after that he said that this Jesus appeared to them alive again on the third day. So this person who wasn't even a believer in Jesus talked about how Jesus appeared to his followers alive again after being crucified. So it's not just the Bible. History itself tells us that Jesus was crucified and that Jesus was raised. But one of the most common objections we have to this basis of faith is that the Bible is not trustworthy. Have you ever heard anybody say, we can't trust the Bible, it's too old, it's been changed by too many people, it's been corrupted over the years? It's an objection that you'll hear a lot, but to be honest, it's just not true. And this is really heady, bear with me for just a second, because this matters, it's important, because our basis for faith. The New Testament is the most reliable historical document that we have. There are 5,000 manuscripts, which are just a language for copies of the New Testament. Ancient manuscripts, there are 5,000 of them. And some of those manuscripts are within 100 years of the originals. And so within 100 years or so of when the New Testament author sat down with their pen and pencil they probably didn't use pen and pencil, maybe one or the other, or papyrus, you know what I mean. Within 100 years of them writing the letters, we have copies. We have copies, manuscripts of those, which this might not seem impressive. 5,000 and 100 years later, to us 100 years sounds like a really long time. But compare that with Homer's Iliad, which is the second most well-attested ancient document. You never hear anyone talk about how we don't know what Homer actually said. We have less than 650 copies of Homer's Iliad, compared with 5,000 copies of the New Testament, ancient copies of the New Testament. And those copies we have of Homer's Iliad come 500 years after the originals. And then consider this. There are 7 copies of some of Plato's writing. And those copies are 1,200 years after the original. All of this to say that we can trust the scriptures. We can trust the Bible, because it is historically reliable. And here's what the Bible says about Jesus and about his death and resurrection, that he died on the cross, that he was a victim of a Roman execution as a common criminal. And the Romans were very good at this. Like the day of the crucifixion of Jesus with him and the other thieves beside him was not kind of a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. The Romans were experts at this. They crucified thousands and thousands of people, and so they knew how to make sure that they died. They knew how to make sure that they were actually dead. If they didn't die soon enough, they would break the legs of the person hanging on the cross. That would lead to their suffocation. Listen to what it says in John chapter 19. It says, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead, and so they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. So John there at the end is saying, I have seen this. I am an eyewitness to this. But did you notice what happened? They wanted Jesus off the cross, and so they were ready to break his legs, but he was already dead. And so they pierced his side. And this kind of, in the context of John's gospel, has kind of this metaphoric, symbolic meaning to it. But as we look back on it with modern medicine, this, according to people who know a lot better than me, is evidence that Jesus was in fact dead. And so we are confident that Jesus actually died on the cross. Now, you might be thinking, why are we talking? We know that Jesus died on the cross. We remember it every time we surround the table. But one of the theories that you'll hear is that Jesus didn't actually die. He just kind of fell asleep or was passed out on the cross, that he was actually still alive when they buried him in the tomb. It's one of the kind of common objections that you'll hear, which itself doesn't make sense for a lot of reasons, but we can be sure that Jesus actually died on the cross. It wasn't a coma. It wasn't anything like that. He actually died. We also know that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy, influential member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. This was a well-known person. And so this helps us to know of the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus, because this is an odd thing to make up. The Sanhedrin was a respected council. And so if Joseph, number one, was fake, the Sanhedrin would have said so. Or if they didn't actually bury him in Joseph's tomb, the Sanhedrin would have been able to refute these claims. But those claims stand strong in the scriptures. We also know that the empty tomb was guarded. Now, we don't know if it was guarded by Jews or Romans. There's kind of some debate about that. But we know that the tomb was guarded. If it was guarded by the Jews, they had a vested interest in making sure that no craziness happened around the body of Jesus, because they're the ones who put him there in the first place. They would have gone to great lengths to make sure that nothing crazy happened. And if it was the Romans, if Romans were there guarding the tomb, then they would have faced death. Like, if they messed up, if they allowed a grave robber to come in and steal Jesus' body, they would have faced death. Here's how Matthew tells it. He said, "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and by posting the guard. And later it says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened." See, they wanted to make sure that nothing was going to happen. The Jews didn't want a rebellion. The Romans didn't want a rebellion. They were making sure that nothing happened. And so there's no way that followers of Jesus or grave robbers or wild animals came and stole the body of Jesus. That's one of the common things that you hear, but it just doesn't make sense with the facts. There's also the biblical account. Fact that his followers weren't expecting resurrection. It's interesting that the Jews kind of were, that Jesus had talked about raising on the third day, but throughout the gospel narratives, it wasn't until the resurrection happened that the disciples actually were expecting it. It wasn't until it was there, said and done, that they realized, oh yeah, he said all of these things about rising again. And so this wasn't even on their radar. And we also know that the grave clothes were still lying there, which is a really interesting fact to kind of put into the story. That if Jesus' body had been stolen or if wild animals had come and taken it away, then his grave clothes wouldn't still be there. If Jesus wasn't actually dead in the first place and got up and pushed the big massive tomb or stone away from the tomb and walked off, he wouldn't have left his grave clothes lying folded there, but that's where they were. Then there's the fact that women were the first eyewitnesses. All of the gospel accounts tell us this. which this doesn't seem too significant to us. But remember, in the ancient world, women didn't have the same place in society as they do today. Women's weren't allowed to be used as a legal witness. And yet, in all of the stories of Jesus' resurrection, women were the first ones to see it. They were the first witnesses. They were the first evangelists to tell this story. And so if you were making up a story, this isn't the way you would tell it. You wouldn't say that a group of women whose word wasn't even admissible in a court of law were the ones to see this first and foremost. And then there was a long list of living witnesses. We read earlier this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, and tonight we read it as well, that he was seen by Peter, the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers, most of whom are still alive. So what Paul was saying is that Jesus showed up to over 500 people. And if you want to talk to someone who's seen Jesus alive back from the dead, then go talk to them. Pick up the phone, call them. They didn't have phones, they didn't call them. But there were people who could verify this. There were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And what we have to remember is that early followers of Jesus, early witnesses to the resurrection, went to the death because they proclaimed a risen Messiah. They died because of their belief and their proclamation of the resurrection. If you made something up, if you were kind of creating a religion, trying to create some type of a sham, you wouldn't go to your death for it, not in the numbers of the early Jesus followers. And yet, all of them, when given the chance to recant, said, no, we have seen him. We have seen him alive. He has risen. Even James, the brother of Jesus, who we know Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, was unwilling to recant and went to his death because he believed that his brother had died and was raised again. And then what is probably most convincing to me is that this ragtag group of cowards changed the world. See, on the night when Jesus was arrested, where did all of his followers go? They ran. Peter, kind of Jesus' right-hand man, denied him. And yet, within just a few short decades, this message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus and salvation in his name spread across the civilized world, all across the Roman Empire. This small group, beginning with 120 people, spread so that everyone knew the message about this Jesus. And see, this movement doesn't make sense in and of itself. Like, this isn't the kind of thing that just spurs up out of nowhere. This was a largely unknown itinerant preacher kind of in the backwoods of Galilee. Person who lived a relatively short life, who didn't travel very far, who didn't write anything, who didn't have this large body of teaching, who died young, who died executed as a political criminal on the cross, who didn't have political office, who didn't have military office, who didn't lead an army. And yet, his movement spread all across the world. And here we are on March 27, 2016, in St. Clairsville, Ohio, proclaiming salvation in this Jesus. See, all of that to say that something happened. Something happened 2,000 years ago. And that something that happened is the death and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus based on faith. That's where we come before God. But it is not a blind faith. We're not just grasping at random things out of the sky. It's a faith where we can put our mind into it. And to my mind, it's the only logical explanation for what happened and why even now we are here proclaiming his name. Here in just a moment, we're going to sing a song called In Christ Alone. We sang this on a Sunday morning a couple weeks ago. It might be a new song for some of you, but we did an awesome job singing it on Sunday morning, and so I think we'll be able to sing it well tonight. This song tells the story of hope in Jesus. And the resurrection gives us that hope. And if you're here tonight, then you need hope. You're struggling with something right now, and you need hope, not just for the future, but hope in the here and now, and you want us to pray with you. Or tonight, if you're here, and you've never put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you've never been buried in baptism and raised with Jesus out of those waters in a new life with him, then we want to give you a chance to make that decision tonight. If you need to respond, why don't you come as we stand and as we continue to worship.